in introducing what I'm going to be talking about here today, that one thing I've taken away from this conference so far is just a confirmation of what Dr. Bowder said at the beginning, that a characteristic of conservatively minded Christians is that meaning is very important to them. Meaning everywhere. It's not just in little pockets of the world, but that this is very meaningful, and therefore we have to think about what it means and act in keeping with that. And that's really what I want to talk about here today. And in some ways, my introduction to this topic is similar to Pastor Levels, in that he mentioned a young man that he was working with made a comment that started him thinking about how this young man was looking at the world, and I would say a similar experience even for me in 2014, several experiences actually, of working with young adults, both in counseling and evangelism, so dealing with both professing believing young adults and unbelieving young adults as well, really in many ways made my heart heavy for them, watching them desperately try to find happiness when they don't understand the meaning of anything. And it's not an experience that's fun to watch. It's very heartbreaking many times. Because they are hurting. They know in their hearts that they were meant for something. That they were meant for something significant, but the moral order in which they live and move acts like a blanket of fog over the eyes of their hearts. I think you might call this modern liberal order something that says each person is a disembedded individual whose freedom consists in creating his own reality. That's what you are. Relations, then, to other people are purely voluntary. The non-human world around him also, then, has no intrinsic moral meaning. It's simply stuff. It just is. It's entirely explainable by immanent causes. And it's just there waiting for us to impose our will upon it. This is the technocratic or scientific viewpoint in which his mind has been trained. And not only his mind, you might say, but even his affections have been shaped by immersion in pop culture. Scott didn't really talk about the liturgies of pop culture and that sort of thing too much, but it fits right in with what you're talking about. Literally, though, for some of them, Disney's movie Frozen resonates as serious moral guidance. I mean, they really do look at that and resonate with it as, that means something. Yeah, I get that. So I'll let it go. But even for those who do sometimes attempt more serious moral investigations, I think their thorough baptism into the modern moral order sometimes renders them unable to make what we would think of as basic and obvious observations and distinctions. One professor at the University of Texas reported a conversation with a young woman he had. He called her Carissa, who argued strenuously with him that there is no difference between men and women. There just isn't. Yes, they have different biological capacities, but these are simply accidental features of themselves which have no real significance. And so when our society's educated young people cannot or sometimes will not tell the difference between a man and a woman, then you've got a serious loss of meaning going on in a society. And sometimes, though, even those who don't want to accept that meaninglessness, who know in their hearts that can't be right, don't find the resources then to respond to it. How do I actually say that can't be true? They can't mount any serious opposition to this meaninglessness. In some ways, it feels like we're really trying to live out the meaninglessness of the existentialism taught by Jean-Paul Sartre when he said, this is in his famous address, existentialism is a humanism. He said there is a being which exists before it can be defined by any conception of it. That being is man. And so he continues. What do we mean by saying that existence precedes essence? And for those of you who have studied historical theology, you'll know he's trying to stand on its head a historic Christian position, which we'll get to in a minute. What do we mean by saying that existence precedes essence? We mean that man, first of all, exists, encounters himself, surges up in the world, and defines himself afterwards. If man, as the existentialist sees him, is not definable, it is because, to begin with, he is nothing. He will not be anything until later, and then he will be what he makes of himself. Thus, there is no human nature. There is no human nature because, he says, there is no God to have a conception of it. Man simply is. That's the existentialist worldview. That's how they see things being. So what's the answer to this crisis of meaning? Of course, the answer, as we know as Christians, to this loss of meaning in the modern liberal order is the God who is revealed in Christ by the Spirit and our relationship to him. And that's really what I want to talk about today. Just taking one angle on that, we could take many angles to approach this question, but taking one angle to give one approach to the path back to a meaningful life in a meaningful world. And I believe that following this path is important to preserving and promoting the conservative goods that we cherish. If you don't have this, then nothing of what we're talking about matters. And I think that this path needs to be shown to many of our Christian brothers and sisters as well, for understandably so in many of their cases. It's obscure to them. These connections need to be made. But then even for our own personal lives, I think we want to see this so that we will perceive the glory of God shining out in all around us. To, as an earlier generation might have put it, to hear the music of the spheres, to taste life in its sweetness, to touch eternal realities, all these things yet while still living here on this earth. Really, to live in some ways insensible of these things is to be dead. And so I want you to know why you, what you are and why everything about you has genuine significance. And here's a simple outline I want to follow for this talk today. First of all, God is, and he is love. Secondly, we are, and we image that love. And then thirdly, the true image against the idols. I think this helps us to see more of what's going on in the world and understand it and show the meaning then in our lives. So contrary to Sartre, God is and his essence is his existence. He is the one who is the Spirit, who is the I am. Maybe I should back up just a minute in saying that. I was going to run past that point fairly quickly, but maybe it's unclear a little bit. And I say, God is the only creature whose essence is his existence. I just said that wrongly, actually. He's not a creature. That's the point. God is the only being whose essence is his existence. That's not true of us, because we are creatures. We don't find the source of ourselves in ourselves. We come from someone else. God is, and his essence is his existence. He's the Spirit who is the I am. Now, if that was all we could say about God, we still would have said a great deal. There's profound truths in that. And yet that would still leave us with quite a mysterious transcendence that would not give us much meaning to our world and to our lives. Okay, God is. He is the I am. What of that? Well, thankfully, God has spoken to reveal himself to us, and he's revealed himself to be the God who is truly beyond what we would ever imagine. And one of the most astounding things about the God in the of the Bible is that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When the divine Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the Bible says we saw his glory, the glory that was as of the only Son from the Father, John 1:14. And of this beloved Son, then, the Spirit of God descended from heaven and remained on him, the Scripture tells us. While on earth, Jesus constantly referred to God as his Father. When he ascended to glory following his resurrection, he told Mary Magdalene that he went to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God, John 20:17. God is Father. That is who he is. And everything he does as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 15:6. That means that God is inherently life-giving, for that is what it means to be a father. He's eternally begetting the Son. That's how theologians have tried to describe what's going on here. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, Jesus said in John 5:26. God the Father is a loving life-giver. That is who he is. In that same passage I just cited, John chapter 5, Jesus says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." So God, the lover, is eternally overflowing with gifts of love. He's giving, communicating out of himself everything that he is to the Son. And in fact, in a tremendously moving prayer just before his crucifixion, Jesus asked that those whom the Father had given him may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What did Jesus just ask? That they would be there to be able to see something. What was it Jesus wanted them to be able to see and to participate in? It was his glory. Where did that glory come from? It was given to him by the Father. And why did the Father give it to him? Because he loved him. That's what Jesus just prayed about there. The Father loved the Son and gave him this glory. That's who God is. So, before there was ever a creation, God did not exist in splendid isolation as a solitary being. Instead, from eternity past, he has always been overflowing with love, giving of himself, lavishing his glory on the Son in whom he delights. That's God. Now, God is also a Son, as is evident from the scriptures we've just mentioned, not to mention many others. So to try to express this mystery of God being both Father and Son, the church has historically called these members of the Godhead persons. Persons is kind of the technical name, the hypostasis that is described of God being Father and Son. And actually, interestingly, maybe a little bit side note here, wrestling with that term, person, in the face of trying to speak accurately and truly of this great mystery that God is, the theologian Gerald Bray writes, in the end, the best way to think of personhood is to say that being a person means having the capacity to give and receive love. The persons of the Godhead love each other fully and completely. Their mutual love constitutes their being and determines their actions. But when we look at the scriptures, both Father and Son, of course, are recognized as God. We're just giving a little Trinitarian primer here. Both Father and Son are recognized as God. The Father is God. I won't list out references for you here. The Son is God. And yet the Father and the Son are distinct persons. The same is true of the Holy Spirit. He's fully divine, yet he's a distinct person from the Father and the Son. Now, God's relations then, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are not something that is accidental to him, as if he could still be God and not be that. And this is very different from other gods that men have thought of. Think of Allah, being some kind of an absolute being, and yet there's no way that Allah, that Islam, would accept Allah as being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He can't be that. Christianity says, no, the true God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these relations are inherent in his being. He cannot not be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, theologians have tried to describe this by calling these things subsistent relations. Three persons, one God. Not an add-on to the divine essence. And again, this is teaching us something very important about who God is. Within the Godhead, then, as we've already begun to see from just looking again at just the little bit of scripture we've looked at, there is the order and the structure of love. God the Father loves the Son and gives his Spirit to him. God the Son loves the Father and obeys him, giving himself sacrificially to accomplish the work of redemption. God the Spirit proceeds forth and glorifies the Son. Augustine tried to express something of this beautiful relationship that he sees in God by saying that God the Father is the lover, God the Son is the beloved, and God the Spirit is the love dynamically given and received by the lover and the beloved, while recognizing, of course, that love is still personal. And so in a delightful little book called Delighting in the Trinity, Michael Reeves comments, what we have been seeing is that the Father, Son, and Spirit have their, I'm using the words he uses here, their hypostasis in ecstasis. What does that mean? Well, that's God's innermost being, his hypostasis, is an outgoing, loving, life-giving being. That's who our God is. And we see that God is not triune in a shapeless, orderless manner, as if the three persons of the Trinity operated randomly together. What we see in God is that there is true differentiation, there is true harmony, there is true unity, there is true proportion in his relations. Again, theologians come up with words to try to capture these concepts, talking about things like perhaps you've heard of perichoresis, the mutual indwelling of the members of the triune God in one another, being distinct and yet within one another, always operating together in this way. And so all the persons of the Trinity are involved in everything God does, and yet each person participates in ways that are properly his own. We can just look at God's work of redemption, and this comes out in every work of God, by the way. The Father planned the work and sent the Son. The Son accomplished the work. The Spirit applies the work, to give a general overview there. We can say the Father did not die on the cross, did he? No, the Son died on the cross, not the Father. Was the Father involved in that? Yes. But there was still a work proper to the Son that was crucial there. Again, what am I bringing this up for? There's order, there's differentiation, harmony, proportion in these relations. And thus, here's the point I want to get to with this. God is full of meaning. God is full of meaning. Meaning presupposes purpose and order. The triune God is the light and clarity of perfect order. And meaning simply shines out of everything he does. You can't see anything he does without it being full of meaning. By the way, we sang about that today when we sang that little hymn by Ambrose. Yeah, I don't have the sheet here in front of me. That ancient hymn by the writer Ambrose, as the early church wrestled with, wrestled with who God is as he's revealed himself in the face of Jesus Christ. I mean, this was not an abstract philosophical problem that brought this on, by the way. It was God revealing himself in Jesus Christ that brought on all this reflection about who is this God? What is he like? And Jesus Christ was that outshining, that splendor of God's glory bright, who bringeth forth the light from light. God is the light and clarity of perfect order, and meaning simply shines out of everything he does. So God is, and he is love. We are, and we image divine love. So it's precisely this God, no other God, it's this God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. And I think we need to make some observations about this creation. First, creation was entirely free or gratuitous. God did not have to create the world. He did not create out of necessity. He did not have to create a world to love in order to be a lover, because he was already complete within his triune self. He could already be lover and the beloved and love. Again, to contrast that, by the way, a God like Allah cannot do that. He doesn't have anything to love unless he creates something else, which creates a little contradiction in Islamic theology about him being love, by the way. But that's another point. So God did not create out of necessity. He didn't need a creation to love before he could love. Instead, his own infinite life overflows in a good creation designed for his glory. The Spirit hovered, the Father uttered his word, and a good world, formed and filled, came into existence. Now, what does that tell you about mankind in general and about yourself in particular? It tells you that your existence is a sheer gift. God didn't have to create this. He was under no compulsion to. But He acted in keeping with who He is, and He gave. Your existence is a sheer gift. That's who you are. Second, God created out of nothing. When we look at creation, or again, as is commonly said in theology, ex nihilo. Now, that seems like an obvious statement. If you read your Bible, okay, God created out of nothing. But it really is a very profound point, a very important point. It establishes, on the one hand, that God is distinct from His creation. The universe is not God. It never will be. It was not eternally existing with God. There was God. That was all. And then God spoke, and everything else came into being. That's why we can call the universe, as it's been said sometimes, the universe is everything that is not God. He spoke it into being. It's not contrary to pagan conceptions of God, eternally existing matter. The universe is not that. It's not some kind of a balancing principle with God that's always been there that He has to interact with. On the other hand, what this doctrine does is it establishes that the universe has nothing else to shape its character than the character of its creator. God did not have to work with pre-existing limitations and situations in order to make this world what it was. For example, if a jeweler makes a gold ring, he is constrained by the character of that material he's working with and what he does with it. Its essence, its character, determines what he can do with it. What can be made with it? In fact, we might say both the scarcity of gold on the one hand, and then also the molecular structure of gold on the other, determine that gold is not going to be used for 2x4s to frame houses. It's just not going to be used for that. Why? Its own nature imposes a limitation on how it's going to be used on us. But remember that God did not work with those kind of limitations when He made the world. He didn't have to say, well, this is the character of that stuff that's out there, and I have to just sort of use what's there and make of it what I can. He was the only pre-existing condition. His own nature, His own character, was the only pre-existing condition to what He made. And so, His character determined what creation would be. The character of creation. And so it is beautifully true. Let the heavens declare the glory of God. That the things that have been made show His invisible attributes. The order of love within the Godhead is manifested in His work of creation. That's why when He got done, He said, "It is good." It is good. God's good world is a world saturated with meaning. And inherent in that meaning is love. And I think we can be even more specific when it comes to the creation of mankind, because the Scripture tells us that God created man in His own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female. He created them. Genesis 1:27. So unlike the previous creation that was detailed in Genesis chapter 1, we, mankind, relate to God in that way. We relate to God as sons and servants. We represent His rule upon the earth. We are persons. So what does that tell you about mankind in general and about yourself in particular? It tells you that you are a gift. Your very existence is a gift. But it also tells you that you are a gift of love. That's who you are. We can observe still more about God's good creation. Colossians 1:15-17. We won't take time to turn there right now. It tells us that the creation is ordered in keeping with the order within the Trinity. It is ordered so as to make the Son preeminent. That's what creation does. It is ordered so as to make the Son preeminent, which is exactly the intention of the Father in creating in the first place. Why would this eternally perfect God create anything to begin with? He doesn't need it. The Father is giving honor to the Son. That's what He's doing in creation. It's ordered that way. The beloved Son is the image of the invisible God, the text says. He's the image of the invisible. He's the glory of God shining out in the visible realm, which is what Ambrose's hymn is talking about. Jesus, the Son, is the firstborn, supreme over creation. Because in Him, the text says, in Him all things were created. All things were created through the Son, the text says, and for the Son. In fact, it goes on to say that Christ is the coherence. He is the personal unifying principle of the universe. What is the personal unifying principle? Maybe just back up a minute there. What is the unifying principle of the universe? It's a personal unifying principle. It's not just an inert something, an abstract something. It's the Son. That's the unifying principle of the universe. So, why is there a universe instead of a multiverse? Because there's one Son that the Father loves and that the Spirit glorifies. Why is there truth? Because there's one Son, the truth. Why do you exist? Bring it back to ourselves. Why do you exist as the kind of creature that you are? Again, let me borrow from Michael Reeves. The God who loves to have an outgoing image of Himself and His Son loves to have many images of His love who are themselves outgoing. So let me add to what we've already said. We've said you are a gift and that you are a gift of love. I think we can add to that. You are a gift of love from God for God. That's who you are. You're a gift of love from God for God. Now that is a life rich in meaning. A life overflowing with meaning. In fact, a life that's so rich in meaning, it's bursting the seams all the time. It's almost as if this creation can't hold it all in. God imaging Himself. Now what I've just sketched answers, I believe, to our deepest intuitions. All of us that are human beings know that we are meaningful creatures living in a meaningful world. We can't exist any other way. So why do we live in such confusion? Why do the young adults I was talking about earlier struggle to put together what seems self-evidently true to them with the way they think the world is? Of course, the answer is not complicated. It's really the old story of Satan's deception and man's pride. You will be like God, knowing good and evil, Satan promised. So we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And what happens? Idols are always confusion. So the Bible says they are. They are tohu, emptiness, Isaiah 41. They're almost like anti-creation. They're meaninglessness. That's what they are. Jeremiah cried, "Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false." There's a true image, but these images are false. There is no breath in them. They are worthless, Havel, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. That's what idols are. And given that that's the world we live in, that where there is idolatry, man is living in rebellion against his Creator, substituting, exchanging the creature for the Creator. It is wonderful to see, if we just go on in Colossians chapter 1, that in making Christ preeminent, the Father invests all of His fullness in the Son, and then through Him as the God-man, reconciles all things to Himself. That's what He does. Making peace by the blood of His cross, the text says. Reminds us, of course, of the verse we all know from childhood, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That's who God is, and that's what He does. He calls us then, in Colossians, to walk in Christ, rooted and built up in Him, and not being taken captive by empty philosophies of mankind, human tradition. You see, this is the kind of God-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-enlivening, gospel-connected, I might even add church-oriented, although we haven't really looked at that dimension of it here in what I've talked about this morning. Conservatism, which we need to promote. See, I think people in the pew need to see that we are not pursuing high culture per se, or Western culture per se, or any of these things that, yes, they enter into our lives. They're our history, perhaps. They're our tradition. That's how we know the world, those kinds of things. But we're not pursuing those as much as we are pursuing all of life under the loving lordship of Jesus Christ. This is a conservatism of love. We have tasted and seen that He is gloriously good. And we do not want anything to take us away from Him. We cling to Christ, and we thus reject all idols. That's what we're after, ultimately, in all this. Even in this discussion we're having the last couple days, we're wanting to hold fast to Christ, to make Him preeminent, to reject all idols, and say we don't want that intrusion here. And also, then, the overflow of that is that we love our brothers. As 1 John chapter 4 makes so clear. Of course, where you find that famous statement twice in that text, God is love. But what's his point in bringing that up? Everyone who's been born of God, everyone who knows God, everyone who's been given God's Spirit, who abides in God and God in him, he loves his brother. It can't be any other way, because that's who God is. And if he really is in God and God is in him, that's what he's going to be like. We love our brothers. That overflow of love is what we're after. And so in order to do this, in order out of that deep love for others, we're going to have to learn how to show people the path of meaningfulness. They want this in their hearts, but they've not been taught to find it. So I want to briefly touch on that, just as an exercise of love. Drawing on what we've already mentioned here, we've seen that the Son is the goal of creation. And here I'm just isolating one little aspect of what I've just talked about, just to give an example of how we understand where we're at today and how this truth meets that need. We've already seen the Son is the goal of creation, Colossians chapter 1. All things were created not only through him, but for him. That's why it was created. You cannot fully understand the meaning of creation without knowing what it is for. And by the way, this is just a basic axiom of most pre-moderns. This is Aristotle's fourth category of causation, final causation, picked up, used by Thomas Aquinas and others throughout church history and theology. In order to understand something, you have to know what it's for. But modern science, and when I say modern, I'm talking about from the era of, say, Galileo, Newton, onward, forgot the need to understand final causation in order to understand anything's essence. A thing's essence is in itself, so you simply have to break it down to its most fundamental parts in order to understand it, according to the tacit assumptions of science in the modern era. In other words, you don't need to reference the God who has revealed himself in the Son by the Spirit in order to understand this stuff in the world. You just study it, and that tells you everything you need to know about it. And if you don't know all you need to know about it, then you try to get more basic. You try to break it down further. You try to get to the atomic level. And then we found out that didn't go far enough. So you try to go to the subatomic level. And now we're still wrestling with that today in physics. What happens at that subatomic level? There's all these weird phenomena we're trying to figure out. And how do these things work that way? Well, we're still pursuing that idea of you don't have to reference God in order to understand that thing. You just have to keep prying deeper into it. But of course, that's a basic confusion of the creator-creature distinction. Only the self-existent triune God's essence is his existence. The creature's essence is fundamentally rooted in God, not in itself. You cannot study nature apart from God and rightly understand it, for nature does not exist apart from God. It is creation. Its meaning is given by God from the beginning. From the beginning, its meaning is given by God, and its meaning is maintained by the triune God to this day. And if you reject that, you will not be able to receive creation and use it as a gift of love. Instead, it will become something upon you which you simply impose your will. Mark referenced C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was one man in the modern era who recognized that that was the agenda of modern science. It's to mastery of this universe. I'm God, and I can make this do what I want. It has no meaning that I have to conform to antecedent of me imposing my will on it. It's just there, and then I can come in and do what I want with it. That's how we view the world. And that's deeply, deeply embedded in our way of thinking, our understanding of even the very physical stuff that we interact with every day. In fact, maybe I could pull out another illustration here, piggybacking up on that one. Contemporary education steadfastly refuses to say what mankind is for, because that's supposed to be up to the individual to decide for himself. What are you for? Well, I can't impose that on you. You have to decide for yourself what you're for, what your ultimate end is. But of course, in doing that, it tacitly substitutes some other end in God's place. Our church, as I told many of you here, just recently purchased our first church property. Prior to that, we were meeting in schools. And the most recent school we were meeting in was a charter school in our city, where they have on a big banner their purpose statement as an educational institution. It says, "We craft bold and enthusiastic citizen scholars." This is our purpose as a educational institution, to craft, create, turn out bold and enthusiastic citizen scholars. It always reminded me of Plato's Republic, in which men find their highest good in the polis, the city. That is your highest end in life. But the interesting thing about that, as a false view of mankind, is it lowers man from his high calling as the image of God to merely imaging himself. It's man referencing himself, and that's the highest meaning he can come up with. You see, all things find their meaning in Christ. All things find their meaning in Christ. And we, of all people, have to get that in our bones and see that in everything we do. Live that in our liturgies of life, in our families, in our workplaces. We have to be getting the order of love that's built into this world, this universe, so that we can show that well. And this is, again, true to show to brother and sister believers who don't understand it well. This would be, for example, what distresses me about what seems to be an automatic reflex response by many contemporary believers when they feel like they sense legalism coming on. You know, start talking about things like, since things do mean things, and there are right ways to do things and wrong ways to do things, and things you should and shouldn't do, and start trying to define those kinds of things, and they start sensing, there's no chapter and verse in the Bible that says that. So a reflex action to try to defend against that in many people's minds is to start separating form and content. Get out the wedge. Start driving that hard as soon as you feel legalism coming on. Boom, boom, we got to do this. Because content means something. Form does not mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. That's our defense against legalism, how we keep ourselves from going into that. But what's the problem? To argue for a realm of insignificance, to bracket out, say, culture or art as a realm devoid of moral meaning, is really to argue for a realm that has no reference to Christ. Say, it doesn't mean anything. It's not for him. And thus, I might say this, that's actually not a kind response, because there's no possibility of love then, if there's no meaning there. You can't show love with something that has no meaning. But even more than that, our Savior and Lord is deprived of the glory due to his name. if there is realm in this created existence that doesn't have reference to him, then he's being deprived of the glory that is due to him. And surely that is not a Christian thing to do. In fact, we could challenge people: when you're prepared to deny the triune I am, then and only then may you rightly claim that any aspect of created being has no inherent meaning and purpose. It has meaning and purpose built in from the beginning, before you ever laid your mind on it. It was given by God. Now, getting this viewpoint across is sometimes a difficult struggle, but of course it's not a new one. The early church, again, I think of Ambrose, faced a thoroughly pagan world, but they faced it with the conviction that they had come to know the one true and living God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that changed everything. It changed the meaning of words. Throughout my presentation here, I've mentioned some technical words like hypostasis and things of that nature, that the early church actually took those words but changed them because Christ had changed everything. We can't see reality the way, say, our Greek philosophical inheritance has seen reality, because Jesus Christ won't fit that mold. And so we change things. The meaning of words changed marriage and families, changed manners and morals, changed a view of mankind. The glory of God had been revealed. It was shining out in Jesus Christ. There was meaning here. They were seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I think this is what we need to do in our generation. In a book published this last year, 2014, a man named Terry Eagleton, perhaps you've read some, he's a scintillating literary critic, really, in many ways, but an atheist, perhaps a more honest one than many, certainly a much better thinker than Dawkins and some of the others. But he wrote this candidly: the history of the modern age is, among other things, the search for a viceroy for God. Reason, nature, Geist, culture, art, the sublime, the nation, the state, science, humanity, being, society, the other, desire, the life force and personal relations, all of these have acted from time to time as forms of displaced divinity. I think he's right. And from this idolatry has come meaninglessness, just like God says it does. So you might say that our conservatism is simply an attempt to hold up Jesus Christ in all of his fullness before the watching world as the one in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We show the world that God is love. And then we say, come and find your significance in him. That's the kind of conservatism that I want. And that's the kind of conservatism I hope we can work toward here together.